Wow. Oh, praise the Lord. Man, let's just thank God on all of our campuses one more time for the 355 people who made commitments to Christ and were baptized last weekend. Boom. Praise the Lord. Wow. To all of you who made that commitment to Christ, I just want to say gutsy move. Gutsy move. Way to go. And for those of you who wish you had, it is not too late. It is not too late, man. If you're here today and you want to talk to somebody about your next step toward Christ, come see me or Jason down here in the bullpen right after the service, or your campus pastor, or go out to Connecting Point on all of our campuses. Man, we are here to help, and we can help you today. Now, Compassion Christian is one church that meets in seven different locations. And so whatever campus you attend, whether you join us on the web today or whatever, we're so glad you're here for the launch of a new series of messages that we're calling You Asked For It. Now, you actually decided what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks because you've been texting questions and suggestions in for these messages for the last few weeks now. I appreciate that. Let me just say up front, we got over 100 different requests for different messages, and we cannot talk about all of those issues in the next 3 weeks. However, lots of those requests are about relational questions, and they are going to be answered in our next series of messages called Love Handles, everybody. We're going to get a handle on it now, I'm telling you. You know, some of the questions that were asked were, you know, what does the Bible say is a proper response to abusive relationships? When, if ever, does the Bible say it's right to divorce? You know, what does the Bible say about a spouse who cheats and lies and then apologizes and does it again and again and again and again? What does the Bible say about discipline for children? How do you build a strong marriage? All those kinds of questions. We'll get to all of that during our Love Handles series starting on Mother's Day. It's going to be awesome. We also got a lot of questions about what the Bible says about homosexuality and gay marriage. And I want to direct you to two messages on our website that deal specifically with that issue. I did a message that you can find on our website, What Does the Bible Say About Homosexuality and Gay Marriage? Very subtle title. Dave Allgaier, Pastor Dave, did a message on our Late Church website on exactly that same issue. And I want to encourage you to watch those messages if you want to know what the Bible says about homosexuality and gay marriage. Now, friends, our goal here at Compassion is to be biblically correct because we believe that is the most compassionate possible position to take. Now, friends, God knows what is best for the people He created, and any divergence from God's will is not compassion. It is compromise. And compromising the truth always hurts people. It's always bad for us. So you can listen to those messages and get a crystal clear idea of what the Bible teaches about sexual purity, God's vision for marriage, singleness, all of that. Now, the most frequently asked question this year was, what does the Bible say about suicide? And does suicide automatically send someone to hell? Now, this is a very sensitive issue, and I'm going to talk about this today, so buckle up. Let me say a couple of pastoral words about this because there's not a specific verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not commit suicide. So what we have to do is go through the scripture and synthesize what does the Bible say and then discern, you know, what the Bible says about, what the Bible teaches about suicide. Now, I don't know anybody, first of all, I don't know anyone who has ever committed suicide that I thought was thinking right. I think there's some kind of a mental problem that generally leads to that. There's always a spiritual problem that leads to it, which we call despair, where you give up all hope. Despair may be a sin, but it is definitely a failure to put your hope in God. Right? Say this verse with me, everybody. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. Now, this time I want to say it again, but you hit downcast, pump it a little bit. Y'all ready? Here we go. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Now, friends, the Bible does go on to say, you shall not murder. And essentially, suicide is murdering yourself. So suicide is certainly a sin. It breaks the seventh commandment. The Bible also says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Say it with me, everybody. You are not your own. Friends, you were bought with a price by Jesus on the cross, so glorify God in your body. Friends, your life is not your own. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, your life is not your own. It belongs to your Creator. And we are all called to glorify God in our body So in a very real sense, suicide is stealing your life from God, which breaks the ninth commandment, you shall not steal. So, if you are contemplating suicide today because you think it will be better for you or your family, you are wrong on both counts. Sin never helps your family. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Sin never helps your family. And you will offend God by stealing something that belongs to Him. Truth is that suicide is one of the cruelest things I can imagine doing to your family. And so if you may be thinking right now, well, Cam, I don't think so. I know you don't think so because you're not thinking about your family or anybody else. You think about yourself. You think about escapist thoughts that serve only you. But listen, I've had to sit with those kids and spouses and look in those eyes after their world crashes because somebody they counted on despaired and took their own life. And it's agonizing for the people you leave behind. Don't do it. The Bible does not affirm the nobility of suicide. The Bible affirms the nobility of perseverance. Perseverance in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm telling you, the cruelest thing you can do to your family. I don't know of anything more cruel than suicide. So, I've said this before, if you're part of our church and you commit suicide and you bring that havoc down on your family, when you see me in eternity, you better be running. I've said that before, but people told me it was insensitive, so I'm not going to say it again this time. But the question is, will the sin of suicide automatically send you to hell? Let's talk about what the Bible says about that. If you are not, everybody say not, a follower of Jesus, and you commit suicide, you destroy any hope of heaven for you. So no matter how bad you think life is now, if you commit suicide and you are not, everybody say not, a follower of Jesus, you will definitely be worse off in eternity forever. And let me just say this about that. There are only two people in the world who actually know whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. That would be you and the Lord Jesus, right? So it's not really our job to say whether somebody knows the Lord or doesn't know the Lord. That's in the most gracious hands in the world. But if you are not a follower of Jesus, suicide is a path to a worse place, much worse. Number five, if a person who despairs is a follower of Christ, Jesus paid for all of their sins on the cross, so there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. This means if you have a friend who is a follower of Jesus and they get in such a bad way that they are not thinking straight, they're mentally off, and in a fit of despair, they steal their life from God, that sin was forgiven by Jesus on the cross. Consequently, even that sin cannot separate us from God, from the love of God, if we are followers of Jesus, right? Romans 8, 38 and 39, therefore neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come nor rulers nor principalities nor powers nor any other created thing is able to separate those of us who are in Christ from the love of God. However, here's a word from your pastor who loves you. Imagine how you will feel in eternity, standing before the judgment seat of Jesus, which will be your first stop after you die, and you are there to share with the Lord what you did with the life He gave you to honor the one who died on the cross to save you, and the last thing you did on earth will steal 10 or 20 years of service from your Lord by committing suicide. Imagine that conversation. Suicide is a sin. It dishonors the Lord. Don't do it. But if your friend was a follower of Jesus and committed suicide, you can be sure they are in the most gracious hands in the universe. They will not be condemned if they are followers of Jesus. But they certainly will not be rewarded either. So be at peace, but don't do it. Don't call it quits call for help. Amen? Call for help. Call the church. Call Life Change Counseling Center. Call one of our pastors. Call somebody in your life group. Call Dr. Spears. Man, don't call it quits. Call for help. Help is available. But people in the last service who are struggling with this, they found help. You can too. Get it? When I say get it, you're supposed to say got it. You're right, you ready? Okay. Get it? Good. All right. Now, that question, and frankly, lots of others bring up an even more significant question that I want to deal with in the time that remains, because you really have to understand this in order to get the full value from the next two messages in this series. Did you notice the common denominator in all of the questions that we've mentioned so far? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? As it should. That's the question we should be asking. But here's the big issue I want you to think with me about today, and it's the foundation for every other answer you're going to get in this series. Why would you give a rip what the Bible says? Why do you even care what the Bible says? Can we actually trust the Bible? Now, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, and I want you to just hold it there. Matthew chapter 7, this is the end of the most famous sermon Jesus ever taught, all right? If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a blue Bible under your chair. Turn to page 812, and you'll be good to go. Here's the question. Can we trust the Bible? Man, if you're asking what the Bible says about the end of the world or sex or marriage or divorce or remarriage or homosexuality or suicide or whatever, you know, at the very least you're saying, man, I'm interested in the Bible as a truth source. I want to know what it has to say about pertinent issues in my life. But if you are a Christ follower, friends, the Bible actually has authority. It has authority in your life. And so you want to know what it says so that you can comply with God's will for you. Now, just so you know, Compassion Christian is absolutely committed to understanding and teaching the truth of the Bible. Man, one of our foundational values is we do Bible things in Bible ways. We call Bible things by Bible names. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, brother, we are silent. So when your faith is working right, you will live in humble obedience to the teachings of the Bible. Which is interesting because so many of the questions that we got, you know, imply, you know, kind of a dismissive attitude toward the reliability of the Bible. Well, it was written so long ago, and it's been passed down by so many people, and started out as an oral tradition. And I mean, can we really count on it? How do we know, you know, that the Bible is really reliable? Which reminds me of a story I heard Bill Hybels tell years ago. He said he was listening to this talk radio show, and they were arguing about some faith issue, and you can just imagine how that conversation went. Until finally, one caller called in and said, "Hey, all of you folks who are fighting about this on the radio show, this isn't even worth the energy you're expending. Religion," and then he said, "particularly the Christian religion, is utterly baseless anyway." And then he said, "Anybody who has read the Bible knows that it is full of bad history and worse science and terrible psychology. Smart people will eventually figure this out, and the whole thing, knowing Jesus, following Jesus, the church, all that, will eventually just go away." Bill said, the crazy thing is nobody called in to defend the faith or defend the Bible. And I think this is a huge problem with Christian people. You know, we hear people say ridiculous things like this, ludicrous stuff, and then we just let them get away with it in the name of being nice without stepping up and challenging that foolish thinking. Because the truth is, there have been a lot of smart people looking at the Bible for the last 4,000 years. Friends, I'm telling you, there have been 1,000 doctoral dissertations written on every difficult verse in the Bible, and it hadn't gone away yet. It's still right here. Matter of fact, the Bible will be the biggest selling book in the world this year, just like it was every year since Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1454 and printed the first one. You can't deny the Bible is popular. I mean, it's sold in more countries, translated into more languages than any book ever on the planet. But that's not really the question we're asking. The question we're asking is, can we trust it? Dude, when I take this book and I load it on my device, or I put it in my backpack, or I put it on my office desk, and I read it in restaurants, and I read it in public places, you know, when I point my friends and family members to faith on the basis of this book, can I do it with my head held high? Or do I have to park my brain in the parking lot somewhere? That's the question I want to answer today. Can we trust the integrity of the Bible? So let's use that skeptic's, you know, comment to kind of outline our talk for today and the foundation for these next three messages in the series. So here's the first question. Is the Bible good history or bad? And what do you believe about that? And why? What is your belief based on? Now, let's talk about bad history for a minute. Let me start out with some easy examples of what bad history looks like. Number one, World War I was a bitter four-year conflict fought from 1890 to 1894. Is that good history or bad? Bad. Why? The date is wrong. And if you didn't know that, enroll at Point University immediately. Okay? All right. Actually, World War I was fought between 1914 and 1918. Good history always pays attention to the dates and gets it right. Bad history doesn't. How about here's another one. World War II is a bloody conflict between Allied and Axis forces fought on the battlefields of Central China from 1939 to 1945. Good history or bad?
Bad.
Why? Geography is wrong. The date is right, but World War II was actually fought in Europe, Africa, and the South Pacific. Good history always gets the geography right. How about this one? The premier of the Soviet Union, Margaret Thatcher, will always be remembered as the leader who engineered the deconstruction of the Berlin Wall. Good history or bad?
Bad.
Why? The players are wrong, right? I mean, it wasn't Margaret Thatcher, it was Mikhail Gorbachev. History always pays attention to the people in play. All right, here's one more. Since September 11th, 2001, organizations like ISIS and Hamas have fought for religious freedom and understanding in the Middle East and around the world. Good history or bad?
Bad.
Why? Well, friends, because those groups are intolerant of any religion other than Islam. The narrative, the storyline is wrong. Now, bad history could be defined as any account of an actual event that gets sketchy about the dates or places or people or storylines, and I think all of us would agree with that. Because good history will always stand up to those kind of challenges. And all that to say that when you subject the Bible to archaeological and historical comparisons, dude, the Bible is not bad history. In fact, the Bible is not just good, well-documented, well-corroborated history. The Bible has proven to be an outstanding, unique historical source. Man, not only does the Bible excel with regard to dates and geography and people and storylines, very often the Bible is superior to any other historical source from the era. And you know, so many times secular historians have disputed the Bible and claimed it was inaccurate when compared with their historical assumptions. And then some archaeologists will dig something up and the biblical account proves to be more accurate. Let me give an example of this. One of the famous examples of just the dismissal of the Bible content was over a Semitic tribe in the Old Testament called the Hittites. Everybody say Hittites.
Hittites.
Some of y'all said websites. I didn't say websites. I said Hittites, all right? Now, secular historians said, there ain't no group of people in history called Hittites. This is fiction, man. There's no record of these people anywhere. The Bible is just wrong. That's bad history. That's what they said till 1906, when archaeologists unearthed this obelisk that you can see in New York City anytime you want to. And it documented the entire history of the Hittite Empire, the remains of the capital city in Turkey, 40 cities in that empire. You know what the secular historian said when they found this? Oops. Oops. They didn't say the Bible is right. They just said, I guess we missed it on that one. But the truth is, the biblical history was superior to the history that was being taught in the universities at the time. Same thing with King David. You know, for years, historians mocked the Bible account of David because of a lack of archaeological evidence until they started digging up ancient stones with his name carved all over them. And the last time I took a group of compassionate Christians to Israel, we saw those stones, touched them, and if you want to see them, go with me next May, and me and Sarah will show them to you. This is why William Lane Craig, in his book, Reasonable Faith, says it's high time for the writers of the Scripture to get credit for the great pains they took to be accurate in even the little details of the Bible. Craig says that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated uncanny geographic precision in his references to cities and towns and villages that he and the Apostle Paul traveled through on their first missionary journey. He says he's amazed at Luke's grasp of government as he cites official names for prelates and magistrates and proconsuls and governors of the day. Craig said it would have been pretty easy to get at least one of these wrong. Luke gets every single one of them right. Craig also said that Luke gets it right when he describes terrain and rivers and mountains and valleys and dominant winds and wells and buildings and even the money of the day. In short, William Lane Craig says there is no bad history in the Bible. Now, I could go on and on and talk about the predictive prophecy, you know, from the historic, about from the Old Testament, about historic events like the destruction of the city of Tyre that National Geographic has actually done photo layouts of. We could talk about the predictions, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, about his parents, his sex, where he would be born, how he would die, predictions that, again, are just unique in literature and in history. I just say all this to say, because I want you to know that what that guy said on the radio about the Bible being full of bad history is a lie. It's a lie, and it's irresponsible factually. Now, he has an opinion about the Bible. He's certainly entitled to it. It just doesn't have any basis in reality. I mean, even though the Bible is not specifically written as a history book in the strictest sense, the Bible passes the historicity test with flying colors, man. And yeah, there are still disputed issues in biblical history. But don't jump on that bandwagon, because I'm telling you, Jewish archaeological expert Nelson Gluck said, and he's not even a Christian, he says, it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, not even once. And I tell you what, over the next few years, some of those apparent discrepancies will be resolved, and it won't be the Bible saying, oops, because the Bible is amazingly good history. Well, let's keep moving. The guy that called him that talk show said it's full of bad history and worse science. Second question, does the Bible contain good science or bad? You know, I met a Russian geophysicist at the North American Christian Convention a few years ago. His name was Sergei Golovin. And he said that when he grew up in the Soviet Union, he was taught everything he needed to know about the Bible. When he was a little boy, they taught him that the Bible was a book of fairy tales. Now, as a scientist, he went on an assignment to do this project at the North Pole. And when he was traveling up to Norway, he passed a church that said, the northernmost church on the planet. And he, like a tourist, thought, well, I want to go check that action out. And so he did, and they gave him a Bible, and he took the Bible with him to the North Pole for 3 months. And he said, I like fairy tales. I think I'll read this. And it flipped his world upside down. When he got back to Russia, he went to a Russian Orthodox church and asked them if they would baptize him. And the priest said, well, you know, that's going to cost you the equivalent of about 25 cents. And he thought, 25 cents? What a great deal. Eternal life for 25 cents. I'll take it, you know. It's not really biblical teaching on that. But anyway, you know, he was on his way, right? By God's grace, he met some American missionaries from the Christian churches just like this one. And they helped him get grounded in the faith and baptized him by immersion and taught him the Bible. And let me tell you, today, he is no longer a geophysicist, a scientist. He is a church planter and a philosophical apologist who lives in the Ukraine. But apparently, as a scientist, he found the Bible compelling. Just like my buddy Chris Matthews, Dr. Chris Matthews, who was a surgeon with the Ranger Battalion when he was here in Savannah, he now is the doctor that cares for all the astronauts in the NASA space program. But I interviewed him when he was here in one of our messages, and I asked him, Chris, when you were in medical school, did you find it discouraging or encouraging as a man of faith? He said, Cam, everything I learned in medical school made my faith stronger. So let's talk for a moment about the relationship between the Bible and science. Now, hopefully you know the Bible was not written as a science book. It's written about God's relationship with human beings. You probably also heard that there's the science camp over here, and there's the Bible camp over here, and they are never going to get along. And let me tell you, that's probably true if you have a naturalistic worldview and you refuse to consider anything you can't jam in a test tube. But believe it or not, after hundreds of years of debates, scientists and Bible scholars have begun to establish conversations that are building some bridges of understanding. For example, many scientists agree, many in our church, with the Bible on a need for an outside source to explain the origin of the universe. Now, there's been great movement in the scientific community away from the assumption that random chance could possibly create the world we live in or the creatures who live here. Now, those folks are not becoming Christians necessarily. Many of them are atheists. They're just abandoning the belief system that says nothing plus nothing plus nothing can produce something no matter how much time you allow. And they're certainly not rushing to church saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, like I might. But friends, the creation account of the universe is no longer sounding as preposterous in the scientific community as it did just a few years back. And there is growing support in the scientific community for the intelligent design of the universe, which is an ancient biblical position. Another point of agreement between the Bible and scholars, and scientists, is that no new matter is being created. Now, as a science student, you probably know The first law of thermodynamics, which is that the actual amount of energy in the universe stays constant. Nothing is being added, nothing is being lost. Interestingly, that is an ancient biblical position. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done." No disagreement between the Bible and the scientific community about the formation of new matter. Bible held that position thousands of years ago. Scientists have now come to it. Way to go. Common ground. How about one more? Many scientists are supporting the Bible's claim that living creatures, listen now, only produce after their own kind. Now, friends, 200 years after Darwin published The Origin of the Species, scientists with an evolutionary agenda have been desperately trying to show evidence for any kind of reproduction that would indicate a gradual evolution from a lower kind of living thing to a much higher kind of living thing, which is what we would call macroevolution. Now, microevolution is the adaptation within species, which is why we have Dobermans and Jack Russell Terriers and wolves and coyotes and mutts, and they're all dogs. Macroevolution is when an alligator evolves into a dog, and there is a sequential fossil evidence to prove that. Friends, that whole concept of evolution depends on discovering the missing links that demonstrate that outcome. Those links do not exist. They are still missing. You cannot prove unilinear biological evolution by the evidence that we have. I know what some of y'all are thinking. Cam, you have not been to River Street on St. Patrick's Day lately. And I'll give you that one, all right? I'll give you that one. But you know, evolution cannot explain what they call the Cambrian explosion. You know, paleontologists say that about 600 million years ago, you know, when nearly all animal phyla just appear without any trace of evolutionary ancestors. Dr. Richard Dawkins, who is like the chief Bible hater in the universe, leader of the new atheist movement, says, well, it's as though they were just planted here without any evolutionary history, which sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1 to me, all right? Now, friends, listen to what paleontologist Stephen Gould, who's a professor of geology and paleontology at Harvard, says. He says species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. And the only thing that shocks me about this statement is that he had the courage to put it in print. Friends, the evolutionary faith bias is so strong on university campuses in America, he could lose his job for even printing that. Because it's scientifically true, it's just not politically correct. But you hear what he's saying. Research is slowly forcing serious students of the Bible to consider adopting the position that the Bible has held for thousands of years, which is that living creatures only reproduce after their own kind. And we could go on and on, but again, the main point is, you know, while all this is true, scientists and theologians have butted heads over the years, no doubt about that, but not a single scientific discovery has ever controverted an important biblical fact. Now, when that caller called in and said, the Bible is just full of bad history and bad science, makes me wonder if he ever read the Bible. Because, you know, a lot of people shoot their mouth off about the Bible when they've never had the initiative to actually do their homework. They're too lazy to really dig into it. So they just take pot shots. They throw their little insults and slogans around that they learned from some freshman English professor in college who probably got saved 10 years later and is a member of our church now. But they've never done any serious study so that they could come to a thoughtful conclusion. You know, when somebody tells me the Bible is full of myths and mistakes and all that, I always want to say, really? Well, before we dig into that, let me ask you a couple questions. Have you read the Bible thoroughly? 99 out of 100 will go, well, not thoroughly. Okay, well, have you read the Bible one time all the way through every word? Well, no. All right, well, then, since you don't know the Bible, let's talk about the part you know the best. What part of the Bible are you most familiar with? Let me think about that for a minute. Okay, when was the last time you read the Bible? You know what they generally say? When I was a kid. So you're making these sweeping statements about the Bible's credibility, but you have never read it cover to cover. You've never studied it with anybody who understands it. And frankly, you haven't even read it since you were a kid. Dude, how serious should anybody take your opinion? I mean, why don't you and I just meet for breakfast once a month and we'll talk about all these myths and mistakes you all tore up about? Because the last time I did that with a brilliant accountant in our city who was an atheist and a church hater, he became a follower of Jesus and a deacon in our church because he was completely misinformed about the content of the Bible. Now, friends, if you have doubts about the Bible, why don't you sign up for a Bible study? Man, why don't you get into a life group so you could ask the hardest questions you got and get some answers for them? All right, the guy said the Bible's full of bad history, worse science, and then terrible psychology. Is that true? I mean, is the Bible full of good psychology or bad? You know, I really dropped the ball here because we have a number of psychologists and psychiatrists who are members of our church, you know, faithful volunteers here. I should have just brought them up and interviewed them on this thing. But let's talk about this allegation. Is the Bible terrible psychology? I mean, does following the Bible turn you into a narcissist, a head case? Does it instruct people to live in unhealthy ways, undermine your family, undermine your marriage, undermine your friendships, create mental and emotional havoc in people's lives? Does the Bible really do that? I mean, I don't want to be defensive, but I don't have any problem defending the Bible. Dude, I've been teaching it my entire adult life. I've encouraged people to calibrate their moral compass by the teachings of the Bible, to relate to their family and friends according to the relational kind of rules of the road set down by the Bible. Address conflict, pick your spouse, build your marriage, raise your kids, treat your body according to biblical patterns. And let me tell you, I gave up a much more lucrative career, and my family has made significant sacrifices over the years because we believe that the teachings of the Bible will lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And if I had a doubt about that, I'd be doing something else. Friends, I've taught the Bible to the people I love the most in this world. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, my closest friends, my colleagues on staff here. My next-door neighbor is here today because in the worst moments of her life, Sarah and I counseled her and comforted her from the Bible, and it changed her life. Now, I've done that because I'm convinced that the Bible teaches the absolute best psychology available anywhere. You know what the Bible calls it psychology? Wisdom. Everybody say wisdom. Wisdom. Now, let me just say this. I don't care what counselor you go to, whether they're a Christian or not, if they give you good counsel, it will be biblical counsel, whether they know it or not. If they give you good counsel, you'll be able to find it right here in this book. And listen, if you go to a counselor and they tell you something that disagrees with the Bible, run. Run. They are going to lead you into a ditch. Now listen, when the people I love are asking me for critical input at you know, critical decision points, dude, I'm not going to send them to Oprah. Or Dr. Phil, I'm going to turn to the scripture where God has spoken. I want to share the wisdom and the truth of the word of God that has it stood the test of time, man. I mean, for thousands of years, this has contributed to people's stability and growth and deepening faith and freedom from sin and healing from depression for thousands of years. Man, I want to turn to the wisdom of God's word because I'm convinced it's the best psychology out there. It's the best. Now, if you want to talk about terrible psychology, let's talk about that. Because you see it and read it and hear it on television and radio everywhere you turn. Man, terrible psychology is any counsel that puts a human being at the center of the universe instead of God. Dude, you embrace any psychology that makes it all about you. You need to do stuff for you, all about your spouse, all about your kids. You just run down that path for a while and see where it takes you. You become so self-obsessed and self-absorbed and controlling that you will alienate every marriage partner, every child, every parent. You'll alienate all your friends, destroy every business partnership. I mean, how many thousand times you got to see it happen to realize that is the path to disaster? Terrible psychology says the highest aim in life is for me to feel good and satiate all my desires. Now, does that sound like the American dream to you? That's what our country is all about. Now, friends, have you ever been in a relationship with somebody who said, you know what your job is? Your job is to make me happy. That's your job. That's why I married you. I married you so that you can make me happy. That's your role. Or you know what God's job is? God's job is to make me feel good all the time. Make me rich. Make all my dreams come true. Dude, imagine living in a country full of narcissists who actually believe that. And the meanness and the corruption that kind of mindset inevitably produces. And yet, go to the grocery store this afternoon And just look at the little magazines, you know, where you're going to check out, and that's what you'll read every single day. Man, terrible psychology says, you know, when you get angry, just ventilate it, baby. You don't have a heart attack, do you? All your family's probably thinking, well, yeah, that'd be great if you did have a heart attack, and we wouldn't have to put up with this stuff anymore. Hey, when you feel guilt, that's not an issue. Just ignore it. And listen, even if you're guilty, just blame somebody else. Divorce, it doesn't have any consequences. You ever heard anybody say that? I mean, how dumb do you have to be to believe that? And it's not dumb. You just got an appetite for something else, right? But everybody knows that's not true. How about this? Kids don't need discipline. They're like little adults. They can raise themselves. have you read Lord of the Flies, bro? I mean, come on, man. Listen, call this what it is. This is terrible psychology. And every time I hear somebody spouting it or justifying it, you know what I think? I think, sadly, some already troubled person is going to follow this foolish advice, and a bad situation is going to get even worse. Well, I see it every day. You know what the greatest burden is I carry in ministry? And I mean, I got pace of life issues. I got lack of skill issues. I got all kind of issues, right? But you know what my greatest burden is in ministry? It's the horror stories that I see and hear every week, and the damage that I see that is done when people swap the wisdom of God for the terrible pop psychiatry of our world, and then they try to make it work. And now they're having to live through the consequences of that crazy decision. I'm telling you, I hear stories every week that break your heart. Stories from our kids. And let me tell you, the last message in this series is going to be the questions our kids in our student ministry are asking. So don't miss that. But to be honest with you, my greatest burden is also my greatest joy. because we're part of this church, we get to see people make that pivot move and turn from the foolish wisdom to the wisdom of God's word. And they start reading the Bible, and we begin to see it heal them, and we see them grow strong, and they begin to glow with that health that comes from knowing and believing, listen, and living out the word of our God. Let me show you Psalm 19. We'll start in verse 7. Let's read this all together. This is so good. Y'all, here we go. Come on, big voice. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Everybody say warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Everybody say reward.
Reward.
Listen, man, these are the guardrails. The Bible are the guardrails that keep you moving toward that blessed life that God wants us to live. Listen, the Bible is the only book I know that can set people truly free. It's the only book that will lead people to faith in Jesus. It's the only book that can help you plan a decent future and an awesome eternity. I love this book. Listen, this book tutored me. Taught me how to be a man, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a leader, a friend. It shaped my heart. This is the book that replaced anger in me with gentleness, competition with love, insecurity with peace. Man, we have built this church on the Bible. I pray that will never change. I love this book. I read it every day. I'm going to live by it and teach it for the rest of my life, and I encourage you to do the same thing. And let me tell you why. The reason I trust the Bible the most is because Jesus did. Jesus did. At the end of his most famous sermon, right here in Matthew chapter 7, look at it with me now, starting in verse 24. Here's what Jesus says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And dude, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everybody who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know what Jesus is saying here? If you follow the teachings of my word, you will be so glad you did. And can I just tell you, that has been my experience. I've been the pastor of this church for over 30 years, and in that period of time, not a single soul has ever told me, Cam, I heard what you said. I put my trust in the Bible. I've been living by it for the last 10 years. I've built my marriage on it, built my life on it, raised my kids by it, handled my money, treated my body all according to the Bible, and I really regret it. You know how many people have ever told me that in 35 years? Zero. Now, I've heard the opposite. I knew the Bible said I shouldn't do it, but I did it anyway. And, oh, my life's in hell now. And how can we get out of that? Well, yeah, there's a path. Let's get you back on the path the Bible was that had you on in the first place. But I've never heard a soul say, I built my life on this truth and I regret it. Never heard it one time. And you won't either. Friends, Jesus said, if you build your life on my teachings, you will never regret it. Why don't you try them and see? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Now, Lord, it's hard to get this in our head and our heart, and it takes some work to understand it, but it's like gold. It's so precious. It's so valuable. It's such a value add to our life. It's amazing. And I pray, God, that there will be people here today who will humble themselves before your word. And, Lord, there are a lot of issues in our lives where we're very emotional and the Bible rubs up against us. And sometimes we want to say, forget the Bible. This is what I think. I don't want to be confused by facts. And I pray we'll humble ourselves, Lord, and lean in as the Bible leans on us and arrange our life according to your word and watch what happens. And I pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.